I have my tea here to try and keep warm. I just saw Bob Williams going around in short sleeves, and I think, I'm cold. And Nima said, be cold-blooded. As Father Anaya mentioned, one of my daily duties is teaching high school students. And one of the things they say for a teacher is to always go into the classroom with more information than you think you're going to use. Because that way, if you use it up and you won't have this dead time when the students are looking at you and you don't have anything else to teach them. So I have more than enough to cover in an hour. And unfortunately, that means that most likely we won't get through all of it, but we'll do our best. This topic of modernism flows very nicely from Father Casimir's first lecture today on faith. Modernism is the primary error of the 20th century and now leading into the 21st century, and it is important for us as traditional Catholics to understand what modernism is and how to recognize it. First of all, to discuss the origins of modernism in the field of biblical criticism during the 18th and 19th centuries, the researches of German scholars, most of whom were Protestant or atheists, such as Eichhorn, Hegel, Harnack, and other free-thinking critics, looked upon the doctrines of Christianity as open questions. And they began to question the stories, the histories contained in the Bible. Also, the principles of modernism derive largely from the teachings of Immanuel Kant, another German professor of the 18th century, who was a rationalist and rejected supernatural religion. In France, modernism was progressing along even more dangerous lines, inasmuch as it was found within the church herself. The principal protagonist of modernism, the end of the 19th and early 20th centuries, was a Catholic priest named Abbé Loisy. His name is spelled L-O-I-S-E. He wrote two books, along with many articles, which eventually earned him to be put on the index of forbidden books, and also eventually an excommunication. But it was primarily his teachings that led to the condemnations of Pope St. Pius X, again, especially because he was a priest. And so now these errors began to be propagated within the church. Although he was not the only priest to espouse modernist principles, it was the Abbé Loisy who became perhaps the foremost modernist of his time. He began his career as a professor in the Catholic Institute of Paris. He was dismissed on account of his tendency to liberalism. He then took up a position as a confessor to a Dominican convent of nuns, which left him a lot of spare time. And he began to write articles and publish them anonymously. As a matter of fact, he used not just one pseudonym, but a number of them. And we will find later that this is a common characteristic of modernists, to propagate their views under different names, especially those who wanted to remain concealed within the structure of the church. He then began to work as an employee of the anti-clerical French government. Finally, he published a book about the turn of the century entitled The Gospel and the Church. Pope St. Pius X, who at the time of the publication of that book was still the Cardinal Patriarch of Venice, read the book from cover to cover and sought to protect his seminarians from and his priests from being influenced by those ideas. The Archbishop of Paris, Cardinal Richard, immediately condemned this book after it was published. A couple years later, Loisy published another book entitled About a Little Book. Pope Pius X, now Pope, also read that book, and it was this second book that eventually led to the condemnation of modernism by Pope Pius X. As I said, the Abbé Loisy and his books were placed on the Index of Forbidden Books in 1904. He was finally excommunicated in 1908. Now, a good question for us to ask at this point is, why is modernism important to me? Or why should I understand modernism? Because if you were to read, for example, of the encyclical of Pope St. Pius X against modernism, you would probably find much of it over your head, very deep. And you think, well, this is important for priests to know, but why should I understand modernism as a layperson? Well, the reason for that is because modernism is the explanation of why and how Vatican II happened. So many people, when they come to understand what has happened in the church in our times, ask the question, how could it have happened if you were alive during the glorious reign of Pope Pius XII in the 1940s and 1950s? The church was alive. This was the golden age of the church. It seemed that nothing could stop the progress of the church. Converts in this country alone were something like 100,000 a year. Seminaries and convents were being built because they were overflowing with vocations. Catholic schools were being built everywhere. Again, vocations almost had to be turned away. It seemed that the progress of the church was magnificent and unprecedented. And yet, there was a cancer. There was a rot eating away at the foundations, kind of like termites in the house. And on the exterior, the house looks solid, beautiful, and yet the timbers are being eaten away, and eventually the whole building collapses because of this rot from within. Modernism was so insidious because beginning about the turn of the 20th century, it began to be found among the clergy. And one of the things that we will find as a hallmark of modernism is ambiguity, where modernists knew very well how to wear two different masks, how to pretend to be a loyal and faithful son or daughter of the church, and on the other hand, when the time was ripe, when they were in the right company, how to espouse and articulate their modernist views. So modernism was a disease infecting the church from within. To also to understand modernism, I think it would be beneficial for us to go back and explore heretical tenets beginning with the Protestant Reformation to understand how modernism came to be, because it did not exist in a vacuum. Modernism did not begin all of a sudden without a previous, you might say, preparing of the ground for modernism. And again, we'll go back to Martin Luther, the Protestant Reformation. Martin Luther taught that the Bible alone is the sole rule of faith, and the Bible will admit of private interpretation. In other words, he destroyed the whole aspect of the magisterium of the church founded by Christ that has the right to teach us what Scripture means, what doctrines are actually contained in Scripture. And so Martin Luther substituted, you might say, the supremacy of the human intellect and human opinion in place of the teaching church. And we will find that that is very much at the heart of modernism. Passing on to the subsequent centuries, we find very prominent among philosophers the ideas of rationalism, that the human intellect is supreme, humanism and secularism. And all of these false philosophies and modern ideas finally culminated in the primary heresy of the 19th century, and that was liberalism. To understand modernism, it would be very beneficial for you to understand liberalism. It is interesting that this conglomeration of heretical ideas, eventually condemned as liberalism, by Pope Pius IX began to spread and be propagated, especially around the middle of the 19th century. Now, when Pope Pius IX was elected to the papacy, I believe in 1846 or thereabouts, he was hailed by the liberals as one of their own. They thought that he would be open to their ideas, that he would allow them to propagate their ideas and to continue to explore these new ideas. And it turned out that just the opposite happened. Pope Pius IX, guided by the Holy Ghost, became the hammer of liberalism. He became the arch enemy of the liberals, so thoroughly did he expose them and condemn them. And without spending a lot of time on it, I want to recommend to you a book that can be found in our bookstore, and it is entitled Liberalism is a Sin. This book was written in the latter part of the 19th century by a Spanish priest. And the interesting thing is that this priest so thoroughly exposes and condemns liberalism. He is so true to the teachings of Pope Pius IX in the Syllabus of Errors that he aroused the tremendous hatred and anger of the liberals of his time. And even some bishops and priests were affected by liberal ideas. And so one bishop sent his book, or first of all, this bishop asked another priest to write a book refuting the supposed errors of Father Sarda E. Salvani in this book, What Liberalism is a Sin. And then both books were sent to Rome. And the Sacred Congregation in charge of the Holy Office was asked to examine both books and to condemn the priest that wrote this anti-liberal book, which they thought was so rigid and so close-minded, and to approve the other book. And it's almost amusing because the answer came back saying, not only should this book not be condemned, but this priest really understands the teaching of Pope Pius IX. He's right down the line, and he is to be commended for his work. On the other hand, the Holy Office said, the other priest who wrote against this book is to be reprimanded for his language, for the tone in his book, and he is to retract what he wrote. And if his book was published, any copies that can be should be collected and destroyed, and it should not be reprinted. In other words, this book, the priest who wrote this book was exonerated. It is a magnificent book, and I have had people tell me, after they read this book, now they understood what we were talking about when we talk about liberalism and modernism. So if I were to recommend one book in particular, this book, Liberalism is a Sin, would be the book. It's excellent and would really help you to understand what liberalism and modernism are all about. At any rate, liberalism then led to and brought about modernism. And one other ism, or one other branch of teaching or philosophy, type of teaching that I could bring out, which might sound a little surprising, as being a forerunner of modernism, would be modern psychology. And that might seem a little strange, and I do not by this condemn psychology, because there's a lot of good in psychology. But modern psychology, especially when we get to the 50s and the 60s and the 70s, modern psychology substituted feeling for doctrine. And so you will find, even among modern students in college and teachers, statements such as this: well, I don't agree with that, but that's his truth. Or this is her truth, but my truth is such and such. And that's pure modernism, the idea that there can be different truths. And the reason why psychology, again, led to this idea is because psychology promoted the feelings, emotions, over fact and doctrine. So the whole movement in the secular realm of modern psychology definitely was a contributing factor to modernism in its theological errors. Let us now go into a more in-depth study of what exactly modernism is. Now, the very name modernism was coined by the French philosopher Jean-Jacques Rousseau. Rousseau gave us the name modernism, which was then applied to these modern ideas. Pope St. Pius X condemned modernism as the synthesis of all heresies. So that, in a nutshell, was the name that he gave to modernism. And in his masterful encyclical, Pascendi Dominici Gregis, of 1907, which, by the way, is one of the longest encyclicals ever written by a pope, a very lengthy encyclical. One of the benefits of my frequent journeys to Boston and back, I read the whole encyclical on this last trip, cover to cover, and it had been quite a few years since I read it, so I was happy to have this opportunity for this lecture to reread this wonderful encyclical. But in this encyclical, the pope says that modernism contains, or the system of modernism, the teaching of modernism, is basically founded on two ideas, or two principles, you might say. And one of them is agnosticism. And agnosticism means you can't know anything for sure. So modernists are agnostics in that they deny the ability to know certain truths for certain. And we'll get more into that idea later. But the pope says agnosticism is, you might say, the negative part of their whole system. And the positive part, the one that I want to spend more time on, he referred to as vital immanence. And it's important to understand this term, immanence. Immanence means I-M-M-A-N-E-N-C-E. What modernists taught regarding immanence is that God, when he created you, put a little germ, we might say, or seed or source of religious feeling in the heart of every man. God put this religious sense, they use the word sense a lot, S-E-N-S-E, a religious sense or sentiment in the heart of every man. And as you grow up, this need for religion, this religious sense, develops in different ways for different people. And this religious sense develops in a different manner according to the culture in which you live, the various stories and lessons of your culture that have been passed down in the course of history. And so, in the long run, the modernists would say, therefore, every single religion is good. Every religion is true. Because Almighty God, ultimately, is the author of that religious sentiment. The Holy Ghost is the author of that sentiment. And that just develops in different ways, in different individuals. And so, consequently, you have different religions. But ultimately, if God created or gave us this imminent feeling or sense or need for religion, if he's the author of that, then ultimately God is the author of every religion. Some modernists will say that openly. Others will perhaps believe it but not admit it quite so clearly and so openly. But when you understand that, then you can understand the whole movement of ecumenism. You can understand, to some degree, if they are able to be fully understood, statements of John Paul II, Benedict XVI, that are out and out modernism. And you will be able to see it when you understand what is meant by vital immanence. That we all have this need, and it just manifests itself or develops in your life in a different way. And so, therefore, if you were born in a Muslim country, your particular religious sentiment that was given you by God will develop into a devout believer in Islam and or Hinduism or Buddhism, depending on the culture in which you grow up. They equate even divine revelation with this so-called religious sentiment. The modernist must be, to be fully understood, must be examined as a philosopher, as a believer, a theologian, an historian, a critic, an apologist, and a reformer. 7 different headings under which the Pope treats of modernists in his encyclical. He talks about the causes of modernism. He said the primary cause of modernism is ignorance. Ignorance in the mind, and especially he talks about scholastic philosophy, that many of these modernists went to seminaries in which the Thomistic philosophy, the scholastic philosophy of the church, was not taught. Pope Leo XIII wrote an encyclical on this very subject, that this is the philosophy of the church, this is what is to be taught. But even going back to the 40s and the 50s, what began to be taught in seminaries were modern philosophies such as phenomenology. Modern ideas very foreign to scholastic philosophy. One of the modern philosophers that has been very much used in seminaries, even going back well before Vatican II, was Teilhard de Chardin, another French teacher, a Jesuit, and he believed in what he called Christogenesis. And that is that Christ evolved to perfect manhood. And he's the only human being to ever quite achieve such a perfect degree of manhood. And we are actually also evolving individually and as a society toward the same perfection. So that eventually, might take another 100 years or two, there will be, in effect, other Christs in the world, other people who will reach that degree of human perfection that supposedly Christ reached. In other words, utterly denying the divinity of Christ. So these modern philosophies and ideas have been in seminaries for a long time. And when you understand that, you can understand some of the quotations I will give you of Benedict XVI, going back to the time when he was Cardinal Ratzinger and even more recently. It goes back to the foundation of their education, which is a modernist foundation. As I said, the Pope says that the proximate and immediate cause consists in an error of the mind. The remote causes may be reduced to two, curiosity and pride. He said, pride sits in modernism as in its own house. Examine, he says to the bishops, most carefully your young clerics. And when you find the spirit of pride amongst them, reject them without compunction from the priesthood. He goes on, if we pass on from the moral to the intellectual causes of modernism, the first and the chief which presents itself is ignorance. And he goes on to speak about their ignorance of scholastic philosophy, which leads them to adopt these modernist ideas. Also, he says that what we find in modernism is a passion for novelty. Change, you might say, for the sake of change. Modernists don't like the continuity of tradition. They love change. And again, change for the sake of change. Modernism has to be constantly evolving. And in fact, that's one of the teachings of modernism, evolution of doctrine. They say that not only can doctrine evolve, it must evolve. And it will evolve. But more of that in a few minutes. In his encyclical for the centenary of St. Gregory the Great in 1904, Pope Pius X pointed out the dangers of certain new theological methods which, quote, based upon agnosticism and immanence, tend to divest Catholic doctrine of all objective, absolute, and immutable truth, especially when these methods are associated with subversive criticism of Holy Scripture and of the origins of Christianity. The modernists tend to make havoc of Holy Scripture. The Great Flood, oh, of course, we're modern men. We know that that couldn't really have happened. The 10 plagues of Egypt, come on, you know, water turning to blood, the plague of locusts, this, that, and the other thing. Those are nice stories, but we know, we're educated men. We know that didn't really happen. This is the way the modernists were. They reinterpreted all of Scripture in their criticism of Scripture. So the Pope condemned modernism before the encyclical Pascendi of September 8, 1907. So this was an encyclical of 1904, which you might say in passing He condemned modernism. Then in July of 1907, at the direction of Pope St. Pius X, the Holy Office came out with a decree called Lamentabili, which was a list of the errors of modernism, 65 altogether, which were condemned. It was very similar to the syllabus of errors of Pope Pius IX. And then a few months later, in September of 1907, he came out with that masterpiece, the encyclical Pascendi, which exposed the modernists for who and what they are, and explained in great detail their thinking and the danger of modernism. And finally, to put the finishing touch, you might say to nail the last nail into the coffin of modernism, at least insofar as its condemnation, in September of 1910, Pope Pius X came out with an oath against modernism, which he said was to be taken by every priest, every teacher in a Catholic school, in seminaries, every pastor, every confessor. They were to take this oath against modernism, that they rejected modernism and would not teach it and did not accept any of its teachings. Now, by the way, the oath against modernism lasted for 57 years. It was eliminated by Paul VI in 1967. But it is interesting that the Pope realized the need to require priests to take this oath because there were so many who would retreat into their conscience and say, well, I don't agree with the Pope, but I will have to follow suit externally. And then they would slowly implement their ideas and inculcate them when they could. And so this was to remove, you might say, the last bastion of modernism, which was the seat of one's individual conscience. Of course, despite that oath against modernism, we know that it remained within the church. And one only needs to read about, to witness, what happened when Pope Pius XII died 48 years ago. When he died, it was like the dike broke and the modernists came out of the woodwork and openly, because they knew they could do so without fear of punishment and of being branded as modernists. Then they began to openly promulgate their ideas. So at least the oath against modernism kept them hidden, if nothing more, kept the condemnation of modernism on the front burner for at least the 50 years from the time of St. Pius X until the death of Pope Pius XII. Let's see here. Let us go on to a little bit more in-depth study of the principles errors of modernism. Now, we talked about vital immanence, and I cannot emphasize too much, if you want to really understand modernism, this is the heart and soul of modernism. This idea that truth comes from within. Father Casimir talked about that quote of St. Paul to the Romans, faith cometh by hearing. Faith comes from without. Revelation is God revealing to man, not within ourselves. Because then you'd have to say that God is the author of all these errors, all the different religions, which modernists do. But one might ask himself, how could John Paul II, in, I believe, 1986, how could he have held a meeting in Assisi of representatives of something like 100 or 150 different religions, including various African religions like Voodooism, animist religions, American Indians, their particular religions before their conversion, Buddhists, Hindus, Muslims, all the various Protestant denominations, all of these religions being invited, supposedly by the Pope, to come to the birthplace of that great saint, St. Francis of Assisi, to have a common joint prayer service to obtain peace for the world. How could a man who is held to be a pope ever come to such a point that he would not only recognize or countenance such a meeting, but call for it, plan it, sponsor it? The only explanation is modernism. pure and simple. When John Paul II traveled, as he did all over the world, a number of times he went to Africa and actually participated in various African pagan religions, offering incense or whatever to pagan deities, participated in these religions. How could he do that? The only explanation is modernist thinking. When John Paul II visited a Lutheran church in Germany, he stated, among other things, he said Martin Luther was a great spiritual leader, a great spiritual reformer. Now, how could any Catholic, much less one that's held to be the Pope, call Martin Luther a great spiritual leader? How? Vital immanence. Martin Luther's interior sense of religion formed him in what he was. It led him to rebel against the church and start his own sect. You have to understand vital immanence to understand how John Paul II could make a statement like that, or how he could visit the Jewish synagogue in Rome as he did, and how he could take the Quran and kiss the sacred book of Muslims, the Quran. How could John Paul II have done that? The only explanation is he was a modernist and he believed in vital immanence. So this book was a reflection of Mohammed's religious sense. And therefore, ultimately, God is the author of the Quran, just as he is of sacred scripture. It's just a different religion because of a different culture, the religious sense developing in a different way. I want to especially give you just a few, but some quotes of Benedict XVI as being more current. Now, I mentioned that one of the things we see in modernism is ambiguity. Sometimes you read statements and you think, what on earth is he trying to say here? And the hallmark of Vatican II is ambiguity. You can read the documents of Vatican II and a conservative will say, oh, that's perfectly orthodox. You see, this is what it means. And a modernist would say, no, you're interpreting it according to the way you want to interpret it. What it really means is this. So the documents of Vatican II, I believe, were purposely framed in ambiguous, double-meaning language so that the liberals can take them one way and the conservatives can take them the other way. And so you have so many conservatives who are staying within the bosom of the modern church because their interpretation of Vatican II is an orthodox one. And yet Vatican II is the source and the justification for all of the changes that have taken place since that time. But again, keep in mind that idea of ambiguity. You find that in modernism. Here is a quote of Benedict XVI. This was actually when he was Cardinal Ratzinger in 1994. 1994, 12 years ago, on ecumenism. Quote, to live unity in separation, indifference, we must learn to accept others in their otherness. And precisely in this accomplish communion. Now get this. We must learn to understand the objection of the other as our own problem. And I talked about, remember before I talked about, and it's surprising to some, that I believe modern psychology has been one of the roots, one of the sources of modernism developing in the theological arena, modern psychology. Listen to that quote again, Benedict XVI when he was Cardinal Ratzinger. We must learn to understand the objection of the other, meaning a non-Catholic, a theological objection of a non-Catholic, as our own problem. Not their problem, it's our problem. He went on to say, when we can turn toward each other in our differences and let ourselves be refined by each other, as it were, then division can in its own way be fruitful. Please tell me what he's saying exactly here. They talked about the ambiguity. But in effect, what this is doing is countenancing. It's approving of all these different religions. It brings about this fruitful difference, this division, which if you're nice to one another, then you have unity in difference. Maybe I'll read it one more time for you. When we can turn toward each other in our differences and let ourselves be refined by each other, as it were, then division can in its own way be fruitful. He goes on. Regarding the statement of our congregation of the church as communion, he was the prefect, the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith. It used to be the Holy Office. And, of course, at Vatican II, they had to change everything, so they changed the names of the different congregations making up the Roman Curia. But he was the prefect of the congregation in charge of protecting the faith, protecting orthodoxy, rooting out and exposing errors. And this is what he says. The statement of our congregation on the church as communion. We did not call on anyone to return to Rome. We tried to express the interconnection of multiplicity and unity, and in so doing, among other things, quite simply repeated, for the most part literally, the teaching of Vatican II on the papacy. Well, let me reread some of that. He says, regarding the station on the church as communion, we did not call on anyone to return. No longer do we want conversions. We just want to understand one another. Because again, your paganism, your Lutheranism, your Hinduism, or whatever, that just comes from your own religious sense. So he says, we did not call on anyone to return to Rome. We tried to express the interconnection of multiplicity and unity. And in so doing, among other things, quite simply repeated the teaching of Vatican II on the papacy. So again, get that jargon, those words, and think maybe that's part of the idea, is they couch their ideas in these big words, and a lot of people think, why, that sounds impressive. Also, as Cardinal Ratzinger, before he became Benedict XVI, he said the following, all the truth and goodness that exist in other religions should not be lost, but should rather be recognized and appreciated. Goodness and truth, wherever they may be, come from the Father and are the work of the Holy Spirit. So one of the things that I'm sure you well know is that after Vatican II, Catholic missionaries totally changed their focus. The focus was no longer going into mission countries and trying to convert the heathen. The focus was now to understand them and to enculturate, to bring their particular religious ideas into the Mass. And so you have Vatican II liturgies that are different in India among the Hindus than they would be in among the American Indians or wherever. This idea of enculturation, bringing in their particular worship. As a matter of fact, as a little aside in this regard, this past summer in our boys' camp, we went to the mission of Cataldo. Now, in past Fatima conferences, there has been an event of the people going out to the mission of the Sacred Heart among the Coeur d'Alene Indians, which under Father de Smet, Father Ravalli, the various Jesuit missionaries of the 1800s, the Coeur d'Alenes were a model tribe of Native Americans, very fervent, very much did they love Our Lady and have devotion to her. So it's a beautiful mission to visit. But they show you in the visitor center a video before you go into the church. It used to be a very nice video. So I noticed when I went there this summer, they had changed it from the last time I was there. And they said in the video, the reason why the Native Americans of the Rocky Mountain tribes became Catholic is because they saw in the Latin Mass and the Roman Rite, the Catholic liturgy and teachings, things that reminded them of their beliefs. So they liked the incense, that we use incense in the liturgy. So that drew them to the Catholic religion. They liked the idea of mystery. And it goes on to justify, in other words, to totally explain away the idea of conversion. There's no longer an idea of conversion. It was an adaptation. They were able to adapt to Catholicism because it was so similar to what they believed as American Indians and their particular religious beliefs. Of course, that's all nonsense. They were converted, and they were truly converted. They became, in fact, model Catholics. This is what Benedict XVI said in his first encyclical on charity. Now, I might say this as a preface. What is the highest form of fraternal charity? Think about it. What is the highest form of fraternal charity? Is it not doing anything you can to bring about the salvation of the soul of your neighbor? And then that's far greater than alleviating his material wants. That's why when we talk about the corporal and spiritual works of mercy, the spiritual works of mercy have a preeminence above the corporal works of mercy. And yet our Lord says about the corporal works of mercy that he who gives even a cup of water to one of his brethren will not be without his reward. And that God will reward all of the corporal works of mercy, but far greater are the spiritual works. And the greatest of all is to bring about the salvation of the soul of another through our prayers for their conversion, through our words, through our good example. And in fact, St. James in his epistle says, he who causes a sinner to be converted shall save his own soul and cover, in other words, make up for a multitude of sins. That is how pleasing to God is conversion and bringing that about by our prayers, our sacrifices, our efforts. But what does Benedict XVI say about charity towards our neighbor in this regard of conversion? Charity cannot be used as a means in engaging in what is nowadays considered proselytism. His own words. Totally distorting the notion of charity. He says, charity cannot be used as a justification to try to convert somebody. That's what proselytism means. Spreading the faith. Trying to bring about conversions. Let me repeat that sentence and then go on. Charity, furthermore, cannot be used as a means in engaging in what is nowadays considered proselytism. Those who practice charity in the church's name will never seek to impose the church's faith upon others. Far be it from us as Catholics to try to convert somebody to our religion. That would be like saying we're better than you, or that our religion is better. But isn't the Holy Ghost the author of all of them? Pure modernism. Another example of the modernism of Benedict XVI came about last summer. Now, there was a Protestant minister in France, southeastern part of France, who was had this idea that he wanted to start a religious community in which the members would be made up of different denominations. His name was Brother Roger Schutz, and the name of the community was Taizé, or Taizé was the community that he started. Well, this man, Brother Roger, who was never became a Catholic, he was given, by the way, a church to use for his community, a Catholic church by John XXIII. To use for this experiment, this ecumenical religious community. But this brother attended the funeral of John Paul II in April of 2005, and Benedict XVI gave him communion at that funeral. Never became a Catholic. And then he died a few months later in August of last summer, 2005. On August 17th, 2005, commenting on Brother Roger's death, Benedict XVI said, quote, Brother Roger is in the hands of eternal goodness, of eternal love. He has attained eternal joy. Not maybe, not let's hope. Categorically, he is in heaven. He has attained eternal joy. 2 days later in Cologne, Benedict XVI said, once again referring to the recent death of Brother Roger, he is now visiting us and speaking to us from on high. I think we must listen to his spiritually lived ecumenism and allow ourselves to be led by his witness toward an interiorized and spiritualized ecumenism. Once again, this verbiage you know, this ambiguity. I mentioned the fact that Pope St. Pius X's encyclical Pascendi is one of the longest, one of the few longest encyclicals ever written by a pope. But that doesn't mean there are any unnecessary words in the encyclical. If you study it, it's solid from cover to cover, thoroughly exposing and condemning modernism. It's a magnificent piece of theological teaching. On the other hand, try to wade through an encyclical of John Paul II. Just try it. Your head will be spinning. And there's so much verbiage. They go on and on and on, and you're trying to think what is being said. Whereas a hallmark of Catholicism and Catholic teaching, if you study the Council of Trent, very clear, very concise, very much to the point, and there is no doubt about what the Church is teaching. But what does he mean here? That we must listen to his spiritually lived ecumenism and allow ourselves to be led by his witness toward an interiorized and spiritualized ecumenism. It's such comments that will lead the conservative defenders of Benedict XVI to say, oh, Father, you're just misunderstanding. You see, it's interiorized and spiritualized. You see what he means? And, you know, they go on like that. The more words, the more they can hide the modernism in the excessive amount of words. One last quote of Benedict XVI. Christian mission will doubtless have to understand other religions far more profoundly and accept them at a deeper level than has hitherto been the case. Another way of saying we are no longer going to seek to convert. We are just going to try to understand other religions and incorporate their ideas and get along together and so forth. So these are just some of the quotes to help us see this external manifestation of modernist ideas that are so prevalent in the modern church from top to bottom. Father Casimir talked about the idea of so many people, even in the elderly, 65 and older, people who were raised on the Baltimore Catechism with the traditional Mass, etc., still even among them, large numbers saying it's just symbolic. That's a big thing with modernism, symbolism. The things symbolize various things, and they don't have the same concept of dogma that we do. One of the things that is very much part of modernist teaching is the evolution of dogma. Very much a part of their ideas and their teaching. Evolution of dogma. You have recently heard, it's come out a lot, that the Vatican is preparing. I haven't heard that it's finally been presented, but the Vatican is preparing a document that will eliminate limbo, the limbo of the infants. And a trial balloon surfaced last year, about December or January, about 10 months ago. Benedict XVI had made a comment that he never believed in limbo, and he appointed a commission of theologians basically to figure out a way to publish a document in which limbo is eliminated from Catholic thought, and to be able to do this and yet harmonize it with previous teaching. Now, you might be saying, well, limbo is not a doctrine of the Church. And in fact, it is not. It is not a doctrine of the Church. There were two limbos. We speak about the limbo of the ancients or the limbo of the fathers. And that was a resting place, sometimes referred to as the bosom of Abraham in Scripture, a place where the just of the old law, when the gates of heaven were closed before Christ's redemption on the cross, where they waited because they could not be admitted into heaven to beatific vision, but they had lived good and holy lives, the just of the Old Testament. That limbo ceased to exist. That was before the passion and death of Christ. But theologians have consistently taught of a limbo of the infants. Now, again, the church has never taught this, although Pope Pius VI, in his condemnation of the Council of Pistoia, mentions it. At any rate, Bishop Sanborn came out with an excellent article when this idea first came out that the Vatican was considering redefining limbo or eliminating it, came out with an excellent article saying, if you eliminate limbo, then how are you going to explain children not baptized but who died before the age of reason? Where do their souls go? You have to give an explanation. If you say there is no limbo, then what is your explanation for where their souls go? It's either going to be heaven or hell. And if it's hell, how could you be so unjust? How could you be so unmerciful? How could you be so cruel as to say that God would damn a child who died in original sin because that child did not have the opportunity for baptism, but died before reaching the age of reason and therefore never had any personal guilt? Certainly that would be unjust and unthinkable. So, but are you going to say that they go to heaven? If so, you overturn solemnly defined teaching of the church. And again, this was very well explained by Bishop Sanborn in an article about 8 or 10 months ago. But again, that is going to come out soon. Now, I repeat, limbo has never been defined by the church. It's not a doctrine of the faith. But it's one thing not to teach it. It's another thing to come out and say there is no such thing. Because if you do that, what is going to be your explanation for where the souls of these infants go? How can they get around that? Evolution. Doctrines change, and not only can they change, modernists would say they must change as time goes on. Vatican Council II began by John the 23rd saying, when he was asked by some of the cardinals, what's the whole purpose of this council? What do you expect it to achieve? And he walked over to the window and opened the window and said, we're going to let some fresh air into the church to dust off the imperial tradition of the church or something of that. You know, in other words, the church has to catch up with modern times. And he used the word aggiornamento, an Italian word meaning updating. So the church is stuck in the Middle Ages. We have to bring the church up with modern times. One of the things interesting that Bishop Pivirunis has pointed out on a number of occasions in his Fatima conferences is that one of the teachings of Vatican II on religious liberty is not only contrary to previous church teaching, it is the opposite. It is completely at variance with the teaching of Pope Pius IX. So, of course, the question is, how can you justify it? And it's interesting that in the English translation of the documents of Vatican II, there is a footnote where this new idea is taught that every man has the right to choose whatever religion he wants, the false notion of religious liberty. And it is even worded in the same words that Pope Pius IX condemned. It's almost like they're so audacious they would use the very wording of Pope Pius IX to teach a new doctrine. At any rate, the footnote of the translator says, I don't know how you can harmonize this with the previous teaching of the church, but I'm sure there's a way, and I'm sure someday theologians will be able to explain to us the development of the teaching of Pope Pius IX condemning religious liberty to the modern teaching, teaching and granting and enforcing and promulgating this false notion of religious liberty. In other words, a translator acknowledged there's a total dichotomy between the two. But he said, I'm confident that one day theologians will figure it out, how the one coalesced into the other, how this evolution has progressed, and how you can harmonize the two of them. So this is then modernism. As I mentioned, it is interesting to note, and something that we should remember, that the oath against modernism, which was issued by Pope St. Pius X on September 1st, 1910, was eliminated by Paul VI in 1967, shortly after the conclusion of Vatican II. Doesn't that in itself tell you something? Would anyone who was alive in the 1960s and has a pair of eyes in his head or a pair of ears say or claim that modernism was no longer a threat to the church at that time? Why then would be the oath of modernism be eliminated? Now, I have five more minutes, and I am not one to squander a few minutes. You know, every moment is precious. So as I said, I came here, I'm finished with the bulk of the lecture, but I came here prepared with an abundance of material. So I will milk the last few minutes by giving you quotations from the encyclical of Pope St. Pius X, a number of excellent quotations which I have highlighted, which help us to understand a little more the ideas, the thinking, the teachings of modernism. He writes to the bishops, "Venerable brethren, the partisans of error are to be sought in the very bosom of the church, and are the more mischievous the less they keep in the open. To many who belong to the Catholic laity, and what is much more sad, to the ranks of the priesthood itself, who, animated by a false zeal for the church, lacking the solid safeguards of philosophy and theology, want to change, want to undermine. He says they assail all that is most sacred in the work of Christ, not sparing even the person of the divine Redeemer, whom with sacrilegious audacity they degrade to the condition of a simple and ordinary man." You know, when I reread that, you know what it made me think of? What was that book and then the movie that came out in April thereabouts? What was the name of that? The Da Vinci Code makes of Christ a mere man. And Catholics were flocking to see the movie or to read the book. And that's modernism. It's exactly what the Pope says here. He goes on, "The danger is present almost in the very veins and heart of the church. Moreover, the modernists lay the axe not to the branches and the shoots, but to the very root, that is, to the faith and its deepest fibers." Skipping on, a few more quotes. Now he's talking about vital immanence. He says, "It is this sense, this religious sense, to which modernists give the name of faith, and this is what they hold to be the beginning of religion, the religious sense within the heart of every man. Modernists find in this sense not only faith, but in and with faith, as they understand it, they affirm that there is also to be found revelation." So revelation, again, is not something that comes from without. It comes from within, and the Holy Ghost working within the heart of every man. They make consciousness and revelation synonymous. Another quote on modernists about the religious sense. "The religious sense, which through the agency of vital immanence emerges from the lurking places of the subconsciousness, is the germ of all religion, according to them, and the explanation of everything that has been or ever will be in any religion." Everything can be explained by this religious sense. The Pope says, "In the conflict between different religions, the most that modernists can maintain is that the Catholic Church has more truth because it is more vivid, and that it deserves with more reason the name of Christian because it corresponds more fully with the origins of Christianity." Amazing. Read the documents in the John Paul II. No idea that they're wrong and need to be converted. Well, we just maybe have a little more truth than they do. It's exactly what the Pope said was the modernist way of thinking in 1907. He goes on, "What is most amazing is that there are Catholics and priests who, we would fain believe, abhor such enormities and yet act as if they fully approved of them. For they lavish such praise and bestow such public honor on the teachers of these errors as to convey the belief that their admiration is not meant merely for the persons, but rather for the sake of the errors which these persons openly profess. What about tradition? Tradition, as understood by the modernists, is a communication with others of one's own original experience, or an original experience that's been passed down. That's tradition, totally distorting the whole concept of divine tradition. Should it be further asked whether Christ has wrought real miracles and made real prophecies, whether he rose truly from the dead and ascended into heaven, the answer of agnostic science will be in the negative, and the answer of faith will be in the affirmative. Yet there will not be, on that account, according to a modernist, any conflict between them. So that a modernist can say, all right, I'm putting on my hat of being a scientist, of being a critic, of being an historian. Christ really wasn't God. Okay? Now I'm putting on my hat of being a believer, being a Catholic. Oh, yes, he was divine. And that's, modernists wear different masks, live in two different worlds. And it made me think, when I was reading of that, of some of these supposedly Catholic politicians, John Kerry or Ted Kennedy, who will say, I'm a Catholic, and as a Catholic, I oppose abortion. But as a theologian, I approve of abortion. How on earth could someone in his right mind have such a position? They are modernists, and that's how they're able to do it. Well, we're just about out of time. I'll give you one or two more quotes, and we'll be done with it. Thus, in their books, one finds some things which might well be approved by a Catholic, but on turning over the page, one is confronted by other things which might well have been dictated by a rationalist. In other words, you must examine the sum total of their teachings. And as Father Casimir pointed out, quoting from Pope Leo XIII, if there is even one error like a drop of poison, it infects the whole teaching. Let us understand that modernism is at the root of Vatican II. Modernism is ultimately the explanation for what happened with Vatican II and the destruction of so much that we loved, the external structure of the church in the 1960s. The cause, the root of it all, was modernism. Thank you very much. God bless you.